Apparently, that's a new feature that Zoom have introduced just to let us know when we're being recorded. So don't let that bother you. Now, be good to turn to Philippians chapter 1 again. Just have that open in front of you. Make sure what I'm saying does time what the Bible is teaching. You're waving at me. Have I got to do something? I am unmuted, yeah. Oh dear, we might be having a technical hitch here. I'll just ad lib for a second. If I knew a nice joke, I would tell you a joke, but I don't. I always forget the punchlines. I think I'm unmuted. I am definitely. Okay, I'm going to go for it. Right, there we go. Okay, well, to have a one-track mind is usually not a good thing. A few years ago, we visited some friends in Italy, and like many Italians, the guy took his food very seriously. He would going shopping with him was a slow process because each ingredient would be scrutinized and handpicked. He would spend hours preparing his recipes to long-held traditional Italian of secret recipes, and his cooking was brilliant. But our daily destinations, our tourist destinations, they were dictated by whether there was a good restaurant nearby or not. It's like, well, if we go there, there's that restaurant. He had a one-track mind. And don't get me wrong, I love food. Food's great. But all he could think about was the food and the wine and where we were going to eat and what we were going to eat. That was it. It was a one-track mind. And Paul has a bit of a one-track mind here too. His whole mindset, it's not certainly not about food, but it's set on the gospel. His whole focus is on Christ. Everything he is, everything he says, everything he does, it's always somehow related or connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, For the Sake of Christ, because that is his big concern, for the sake of Christ. So Paul has just shared his situation with the Philippians. He's in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be executed. But he suspects that he's going to live on because he knows his work for the Lord is not finished. So he thinks he's probably going to live on, but he can't be sure because he's not God. And so he writes the next paragraph saying, whatever happens, whether I live or die, whatever happens, if he comes or if he's absent, whatever happens, his one-track mind wants to hear the reports that says that they are living their lives out in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is his big concern. Whatever else happens, I want to hear that you are living your life in a worthy way for the gospel. And that's our first point, live a life worthy of the gospel. One of our favorite family holidays was in Turkey. That was a few years ago now. Whilst we were there, we enjoyed some lovely days out. We went to visit Ephesus, and that was brilliant. It was really too hot, though, just too hot. We went on a Blue Seas cruise. Unfortunately, the complimentary food all gave us stomach bugs or food poisoning. But that's besides the point. One of the highlights was seeing loggerhead turtles. That's just swimming next to the boat. It was amazing. But what wasn't quite so amazing were the other British tourists. I kid you not, there was nearly a fight over who was going to sit in a certain coach seat. And us being British, we just sat there trying to pretend it wasn't happening. But it was just embarrassing. These British people were arguing about where they were going to sit. It's like, it's a seat, seriously. And it was this one particular woman. She seemed to follow us around, but she was heavily pregnant and she was smoking a lot. And I thought that doesn't look really very good. And then she burnt one of her kids, her children, with her cigarette. And I was like, oh, this is just embarrassing. And whenever she got onto the coach, the whole atmosphere of the coach would just go because this woman turned up. I'm sure she was equally embarrassed about the snooty Neil family sitting over there following her around as well. I'm sure that's the case, but it can be embarrassing being British and abroad, can't it? By what some of us do. I can't help but think, what do people think about the British when we are abroad? But what's this all got to do with Philippi? Well, Philippi was a Roman colony. They enjoyed all the privileges of Rome. It was something to be proud of. And Paul makes a play on that here. It doesn't come through in the English translations, but to paraphrase the Greek, it says, exercise your citizenship worthily of the gospel of Christ. This is about their citizenship. As citizens of Rome, they were expected to abide by Roman law and by Roman thinking. But they were also citizens of heaven. He picks this up in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. So they're citizens of Rome, and they were also citizens of heaven. Well, this is all fascinating, but so what? Well, so what is that those who belong to Christ, who are citizens of heaven, they are to live like it, to live in the way that reflects that. People are watching. And so what do they see when they see these citizens of heaven living on earth? When the British are aboard, what people see isn't always good. But as Christians, when we live in this world, when people see us living in this world, what do they see? Is it always good? Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this isn't to win favor with God. This is an outworking of what he has done. We've been brought into the family. We've been called children of God. And so we are to behave as those who belong to God's family. Why does Paul say this? Well, we know from later on in the letter that some of these Christians, they weren't behaving as they should. There was a little bit of bad behavior there. Like bad Britons abroad who risk giving their country a bad name, Christians who don't behave in the right way, in the way that's in keeping with the gospel, we risk giving other believers a bad name and the Lord a bad name, the gospel a bad name. I once remember a long time ago when I worked in London, it was an advertising agency and things sometimes got a bit tense. And there was this one girl who was just being petty and obtuse. She was just like really getting on my nerves. And I knew it was all coming to a head. And so when I got my chance, I let her have it. I was harsh. I was unkind. I really was not gracious at all. And what's worse, loads of people heard it. They knew I was a Christian. But I thought I was in the right, but actually my response to her was anything but right. I was not conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. James talks about the tongue. In James chapter 3, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And our words can be so scathing, so impatient, so unlike Jesus, can't they? And then we come to church and we praise next to the person we've just been having a go at or saying bad things about. I think we would be really helped when we consider, what am I about to say? What am I about to say? Is that in line with the character of Christ? And it's not just what we say, is it? It's what we write sometimes. It's what we post on social media. It's really difficult because you see something and you think, oh, I'll just reply to that. And before you know it, things escalate and you're saying things you'd never dream of actually saying in person. It's not just what we write, it's what we do as well. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, surely that means that, well, we're careful how we live. Is it okay for Christians just to break the law? Should be obvious, shouldn't it? We should say no, we don't want to break the law. Should we be a grumbling people? Is that okay to grumble? In the Old Testament, God deals with his people quite strongly when they grumble. Should we be a stroppy people, selfish people? Is it fitting in Jesus to hold grudges, to have a critical spirit, should we be more fervent about my rights than trying to live in peace with everyone else, as Romans 12 tells us to? And we don't want to hear this sort of speak, do we? But remember what Paul says at the beginning of this section. He says, the NIV translates it a bit clearer, I think. Verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The ESV says only. So only make sure you do this. Make sure you, whatever else happens, whether I'm there, whether I'm not, make sure you get this. Live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Like many young boys, I used to have a Hornby train set, and the train tracks, they didn't always stay connected, you know. They would sort of come apart. And if the track wasn't perfectly aligned, of course, the train would come along and it would get derailed and go off and stop. And that's what happens to the good news of Jesus when our lives don't match up with the gospel. We derail the gospel. And we can speak all we want. We can say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian and I love my brothers and sisters and everything else. But if people see that these Christians at North Bradley Baptist Church are acting in ways that seem wrong, the message of Christ is going to be derailed. It's going to be all over the place. So that's one of the reasons why the elders and deacons have tried to ensure we comply with all these pesky COVID conditions. It's not because we want to make everyone's lives a misery. It's because we don't want anything to derail the gospel. And we need to think about this in every area of our lives, don't we? So at our school, the way I'm acting in my school, the way I am at my work, the way I am in my home place, the way I am in the church, we need to listen to Paul. It's not just about being good citizens of the UK. It's being good citizens of heaven as well. My life should illustrate the gracious reality of the gospel. People should look at me and go, yeah, there's something of Jesus about that person. Not, oh man, that person is just hard work. Well, we've been quite general in our comments this morning so far, but Paul is going to focus in on two particular areas. So living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that means what he's about to tell us. It means striving in unity for the gospel. That's our second point, striving in unity for the gospel. I had my hair cut this week. And I always find it's interesting to listen to the barbers chatting. They always have something interesting to say. They were talking about one of their previous customers, and they were complaining about this previous customer. Made me feel quite uncomfortable, really. I thought, what are they going to say about me when I've walked out the door? But they were saying how this guy came in even before the shop was open, and he hadn't bothered to wear a mask, they were saying. He seemed to have this attitude about him. And they had a few choice words to say about this customer. And I quote, I'm not going to quote the choice words, but I quote, the barber said this. He said, the trouble with people is they are all so selfish. Everyone just thinks about themselves. I think he's got a point, really. Unfortunately, as Christians, sometimes we're no different, are we? It's really hard to surrender that me-centered attitude. Next week, Paul's going to challenge us on our attitudes a little bit more. But for now, his emphasis here is on unity. As citizens of heaven, as those in the family of God, as those whose lives are meant to line up with the gospel, full of grace, one of the ways that we live in a manner worthy of Christ is by uniting in our efforts for the gospel, uniting in our efforts for the gospel. So whatever else happens, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. So this is a call for unity in the gospel. It's a call for unity for the sake of the gospel, for Christ, ultimately. Now, I realize we're all spread out in this building at the moment, all seated separately, aren't we? And it's really unhelpful. Well, I know we have to do it, but it's unhelpful because we're not meant to be a bunch of individuals that just happen to meet in the same building, are we? We know that's just not right. We are a people of God who come together, who are to be united together. Paul speaks about the one Spirit there. Probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. There is some debate about whether that is a common spirit amongst the people or whether he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. I think it is talking about the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one who brings unity. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Interesting, same sort of context there. He says, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the same thing. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we come to the same Father, by the blood of the same Savior, through the same Spirit, and the Spirit brings us into unity and into peace together. So disunity is not honoring to God. Sometimes there has to be a break, doesn't there? Sometimes there has to be confrontation. There has to be, you go that way, we'll go this way. But if we are breaking the unity of God's people, we need to have a very good reason for it. So with Paul's concern for unity ringing in our ears, let's just think, what might break our unity then? I'm sure not many of us would intentionally set out to create disunity. But, you know, it doesn't take much, does it? It only takes a few seeds of discontentment to send out the ripples throughout a fellowship. It's a few words here, a little bit of moaning there, mixed with a little bit of exaggeration, garnished with some gossip. And never underestimate how my and your words or your emails may damage the unity of God's people. Because it does get out. It doesn't stay secret. I think we've all got lessons to learn in this area. But Paul's focus, it's not merely on unity, full stop. We must be united. That's not his focus. It's they are to be united in something. They are to be side by side for something. There's plenty of things we can divide about and argue about. But what should we be uniting around? What is it? Well, they and we should be uniting around something. Our energy should be poured into something, and it is the gospel. There he goes with his one-track mind again. He's just thinking about the gospel. But I tell you what, the church that isn't united around the gospel, that is the church that's going to be arguing about everything else. They're going to be arguing about this, that, and the other, about the colour of the walls and what we should be doing with this, that. And, you know, there's no centralising thing because they're too busy arguing about everything else. But the church that unites around the gospel, you can see all the other things are secondary. You know, the music style, the masks, where I am in the pecking order of the church, how much power I've got, you know, if you're interfering with my ministry or not, whether my gifts are being recognized, or all those things. Actually, yeah, you might have to work those through. But the main thing is we are united around the gospel. The church that isn't united around the gospel is going to be arguing about all the other things, but the church is pouring itself into the gospel. It's going to be too tired to worry about the other things. It's like, yeah, well, I just can't deal with that because I'm more concerned about the gospel. That's the priority here. You find that the church that's got its priority right is less concerned with the other things. We argue about silly things sometimes, but in 100 years' time, let alone in eternity, no one's going to care. Are they? What will matter is whether or not we stood together and contended for the gospel. That will matter in eternity. So we need to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, working hard for the gospel. That doesn't mean that everyone has to preach. It doesn't mean everyone has to give out leaflets and everyone has to be expert debaters or whatever else. We're all different. We have all different gifts, don't we? Paul uses the illustration of the body elsewhere. And it's the idea that every member has a function. And that you might not do what I do, but we have got that same goal of the gospel. We have the same mind. We're going towards the same goal. We're powered by the same spirit. And it's all for Jesus. We're all about sharing Jesus with others, helping them follow Jesus better. That is what we want to be doing, helping people live in a way that is worthy of Jesus. It's not about me and my ego. I mean, how trivial is that? So when you painted, some of you painted the climbing frame out there, ultimately, that was for the gospel. It didn't feel like it as you were doing that, did it? But it's for the gospel. Why? Because you want the toddlers to come in. You want the opportunity for that group to share the gospel. When you clean the windows, when you mow the lawn, when you buy the supplies, when you prepare the kids' talk, when you lay out the chairs, when you pray for others, all of that hopefully is with that centralized thought of we're doing this together and we're doing it for the gospel. The Lord has joined us together. We are in this together. Let's not fall out over silly little things. Let's join together over the gospel. So we need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That means striving together in unity to help others know and follow Jesus. But you know, the truth is, as we do that, as we speak for Jesus, as we live for Jesus, as we help others to do the same, it does get messy, doesn't it? And it may well involve suffering for the gospel. And that's our final point, suffering for the gospel. I can't imagine the terror of trench warfare. Glad we don't live in a time when we're having to do that at the moment, but I can't imagine the fear of hiding in the trenches, knowing that you're about to be ordered to advance, and you peep over and the bullets are whizzing over your head. It doesn't even bear thinking about, does it? But you know, that's a bit like what happens when you start to speak for Jesus. You know, you're in the church, you're in the trenches. And then you go out into the world, your head's above the parapet. The bullets are whizzing over. That's what happened to Paul. He charged into enemy territory. He'd ended up in prison. That's what happened to Paul when he was actually in Philippi. He'd ended up in jail. Now, that wasn't too bad because the jailer had become a Christian and the rest of his family had become a Christian. I mean, that was great. God works in all these things, doesn't it? But the Philippians, they weren't strangers to the fact that if you stood up for Jesus, if you spoke about Jesus, then bang, you were going to get it. And to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, it will involve sacrifice. In verse 28, Paul tells them not to be afraid by those who oppose them. And of course, Paul knows what he's talking about. He's in prison. So he's not sitting there in a comfy sofa saying, you know, just don't worry about it. He knows the cost. He's warning them that. He's instructing them to do the same as him, to stand together in the face of opposition. But how can they deal with fear? Because when you see the opposition coming your way, you are going to fear, aren't you? No one wants to suffer, even though you know it's for a good cause. So how do you deal with it? Surely is by taking the same attitude as Paul here. That no matter what happens, even if I die, to die is gain. No matter what they do to me, Christ has got me. And while I'm here, I serve him. And even if they take my life, that is gain. But Paul is warning them here because he doesn't want them to be shocked or surprised by what's going on. So he's trying to assure them. The word for frightened in the Greek refers to a stampede of startled horses. You can picture that, can't you? Horses stampeding because something happened and they're all running away. That's what the word means. Don't be like frightened, like startled horses. And Paul doesn't want these believers to be like that. He's saying, don't be panicked in the face of opposition when it comes, as if something strange is happening. The opposition to the gospel is to be expected. It's always been the case. We live in this part of history when we're not so used to it. But throughout history, it's always been the case. There's always been opposition. But we do live in a post-Christian society now, and things are unlikely to get any easier for us. In fact, the skies are growing dark. There are storms coming our way. I'm sure you know, you've seen on the news, there are all sorts of laws happening and being talked about, laws of tolerance, of sexuality, of gender. And these are the areas that the church are going to be attacked in. It's kind of like not a frontal attack. It's like coming in around the side. And this is how it's going to come. This is how that it will end up, that the state tries to muzzle the church, saying, you cannot say that anymore. This is what's happening. This is not far off. And we need to be ready for a time when we're not able to preach the whole truth of God unless we're willing to be arrested or insulted or abused in some way. I don't want to, you know, create a big thing about this. I'm just saying, I'm warning us, this is coming our way. And I don't want to belittle people's concerns about COVID and all those sorts of things that we've been thinking about. But I think the danger is we can get so up in arms about things that are annoying, but they will pass, that we're thinking about that when a bigger thing is actually approaching. It's like fussing over an irritating ant's nest down there that, yeah, it might bite you and it's annoying and everything else, but there's a pack of lions coming up from behind and we're worried about this down there. The real opposition, it is coming our way. And when it barks in our faces, we're not to be like these startled horses, completely unprepared. There is a time coming when the biblical view that you hold, it will not be any longer acceptable. You will be insulted for what you believe. You will be silenced because of it. Don't be surprised. We've been warned. In fact, Paul says it's a clear sign. He says it's a clear sign. Well, what is this sign? Well, our sign is our unity in striving for the gospel without fear in the face of opposition. So the fact that we are together, holding fast to the gospel, united, even when there is opposition coming that's trying to rip us apart, we are still holding united around the gospel. That's the sign. And this sign is a two-edged sign. It goes two ways. So it's a sign to the unbelievers that they are going to face destruction. They have gone away from God. And it's a sign to us that we are with God. We are going to be saved. As the world pushes itself further away from God, there's this distinction between worldly citizens and heavenly citizens. It grows bigger. It grows brighter. Whilst the world separates and wars amongst itself and is self-seeking and rips itself to shreds, the church should be united and seeking the good of others and seeking to love and bless. And whilst the world wants to do what's right in its own eyes, and they want to say, you can't tell us what to think. Why is my rights, my body, my everything else? That actually the church holds on to God's truth and says, no, it's God that tells us what's right. It's God's world. He says what's right. So the church holds on to the truth of God. That's what we unite around in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And it's going to take sacrifice. So the church, we are to be united around the gospel of Christ. And then as we do that, as we hold to that truth, we will be like a diamond against a black background. The blacker the background becomes, the world, the brighter this diamond of the gospel of Jesus will glint. This is a sign. It shows the value. It shows the truth of Christ. As the world spirals into confusion and compromise and doesn't know its left from its right, the church holds up Christ and says, this is the way. Follow Jesus. This is worth dying for. You know, you can abuse us, you can oppose us and everything else, but Jesus is worth dying for. This is the sign. So let me encourage you. As you put your head above the parapet, as you speak for Christ, when you discover that it's really hard and your friends and your family, they give you a hard time. When you discover that being associated with Jesus gets you branded a bigot or gets you into abuse or you're even arrested because of it. But remember, this is a sign of your salvation. We're not to go out looking for trouble. We're not to be argumentative and awkward and insensitive. Of course not. We don't go trying to make trouble. We try and live with peace, in peace with everyone. But when it comes to gospel matters, we stand together and we suffer for the sake of Christ. This isn't something to panic about. Let's not get all worried about it. This is normal for believers. Verse 29 says, it's been granted to you. This is God, something that God allows. He's granted us to suffer for him. This is a gift. He's given it to us. So let's not go, oh, everything's out of control. Isn't all awful and everything else? No, God has granted this. It's all part of his plan. It's part of his purpose. So we don't need to be alarmed. Things are not going wrong. Things are not out of control. The gates of hell might appear big and scary. The kingdom of this world, it might appear powerful, but ultimately it will not prevail. The kingdom of God will advance, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So whatever happens this week, next month, next year, or in the rest of your life, whatever happens, let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live it, show it, prove it, unite around it. But this is what we are called to do for the sake of Christ. Well, let's be quiet for a moment to think about those things. Father, we have said some perhaps challenging things and difficult things to think about. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to bring us peace, to give us unity. Lord, help us to be eager to maintain that unity, the bond of peace. Lord, we pray that we would be those who are slow to cause trouble and difficulty, but Lord, those who hold together, who want to stand side by side for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we are aware that there might be difficulty coming our way in the future, and yet we can be confident because you are for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, we thank you that nothing can take us away from you and your love and your salvation, and that our inheritance is guaranteed because Jesus has done it. So, Lord, we thank you that we can sit here confident in you and your plans and your promises. But, Lord, as we face the world, as we struggle with our own selfishness and all those issues we find at work in us, Lord, we want Jesus to be the center. We want Jesus to be our all in all. So, Lord, work in us, I pray, that would be true, that Jesus would be our all in all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to join in with this song. It's called Jesus Be the Center. We'll stand to quietly worship the Lord together.